Father, we come before you in a spirit of reverence, as if we are before you bowing down the knee. We ask, Lord, that you would have your grace and mercy upon us, that you would teach us, that as we listen to your word, it would become part of us. We would remember the stories and the applications and the purposes for which they were written. We ask also, Lord, that we would be effective disciples, and that in fact we'd be on that path. And even those who have been, Lord, for years, we pray that you would switch gears on us, take us up into a higher level. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of our own hearts being in submission to you. We know that this can be accomplished through your Holy Spirit. And this is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off in chapter 6, dealing with the flood and these Nephilim, who these Nephilim were. And I'm just going to pick it back up again in verse 1 of chapter 6 to give it context. It reads there in chapter 6, verse 1, "When men began to increase in number on the earth, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children with them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, or on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And we talked about the Nephilim, who they were, and one of three possibilities seems to exist, that they were demonically controlled and possessed people that gave birth to children. And those children were unusual. It was also considered to be, or still is considered to be, the godly line of Seth, or the Sethites, married the daughters of the fallen line of Cain. And there are good Bible teachers on both sides of that. Then there are those who believe that the demons became incarnate and they slept with human women and gave birth to children that were large. They were huge. They were giants. And I showed you some slides of those. Some of them obviously were made up and photoshopped, and others, they were not of these tall individuals that existed at one time. And you know, also back then, if you look back in what the world would call prehistoric times, everything was bigger as far as some of the animal kingdom was concerned, and the reptiles and the fish in the sea and all of that. There were some, like cockroaches and things, you know, they were like big. They were big cockroaches. You've seen big spiders, right? And how big do those spiders get? You know, even some places in the Middle East, they got some spiders that are like this. Well, back then, when things were originally created, there were larger animals on the face of the earth. And also, God talked about these individuals, these Nephilim. And I hold to it was probably demons becoming incarnate somehow, because there is evidence for that. And I gave you those evidences last time. And so they seemed to be supernatural in some way. They were men of renown, great men, heroes of old that walked upon the face of the earth. And even the people that existed at that time felt like grasshoppers in their presence. And so it begs the question, well, why did God have to destroy everybody because the wickedness of men's heart and also the Nephilim? Now think about it from Satan's standpoint. It was prophesied in the book of Genesis that God would provide a remedy, and that that remedy would be Jesus Christ. We know later that the enemy, Satan, would bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus would crush his head. At least that's what we know the prophecy to mean, that he will crush his head, but he will bruise your heel, that type of thing. And so imagine if through a lineage, through genetics, what if you could mess up the genetic line? What if you could do that? Then there could be nobody from which you would be able to have the Messiah come if the genetics were all messed up, demonically speaking. And you had the Nephilim on the land. Imagine a group of people that were so big, that were just large in stature, 9 to 15 feet. What chance do you think you would stand against them unless you had some pretty good armaments, you know, things that you could kill from far away? I doubt that we would be able to come up with anything if a foreign army invaded the land by the tens of thousands that they were twice our size or three times our size. They would pick us off like grasshoppers, right? And so if you do all that and you mess up the line, some rabbis believe that that was Satan's attempt to mess up the entire line of humanity. Now, Noah, he is commanded to build this ark, and there are evidences that the ark exists. You know, some people say it's a fable. I'm going to give you some evidences later, some eyewitness accounts and such that they have seen this ark that is up there. But Noah was building this in response to what God said, build this thing. And he was also a preacher. He was a man of righteousness. He went out there all the time. Now, how would you like to be Noah? How long did he preach for? Does anybody remember the number of years that he was a preacher out there? 120 years. How many converts did he get? Probably none. What if God wanted you to sign up for a job like that? You're not going to see any fruit of your labor whatsoever. For 120 years you're going to do this, and nobody's going to get saved, except maybe your family. And that's all that were saved, 8 people in all. Now, all of us are related to Noah. Noah is our great, 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 go far back as you want to. He is our grandfather. And so we are related to him, and we are related to Adam and Eve, of course. But he did this job with little or no thanks. He's building this ark out there. Now, how big is the ark? 450 feet long. How long is that? It's about like the Titanic. Imagine building that out of wood. How long would it take you? It took him over 100 years to build that. That's a long time. God says, I'm going to give you a job. It's going to last for over 100 years. You're going to talk to everybody. Nobody's going to get saved, and nobody's going to thank you, and you're probably going to be called crazy. How would you like that? Now, Noah was a man of faith. You see his faith. He believed God in spite of the opposition which was out there. And he probably pled with the people. He was pleading with them. Look, God said there's going to be a flood and there's going to be rain. They go, what? Rain? What's rain? It hadn't rained yet. So he's telling them something's going to come that they've never seen before, and there's going to be a flood. We're like, what are you talking about? You are crazy. And you can imagine the giants in the land walking around, ho, 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 ho. You know, Jolly Green Giant, that type of thing. They're coming up, and they're probably making fun of him. And Noah's wife, it's okay, Noah. You just keep on working. God told you to do that. It's going to be just fine. I imagine what his sons were thinking. Boy, Dad, come on. You know, did God really tell you this? Can you imagine how a family works? Come on, Dad, get real. I mean, come on. There's never been a flood. There's never been rain before, and you're building this, what, this boat? What, how are you going to move it to some water? We're probably inland, hundreds of miles. You don't know what the circumstances were around that, but he said, I'm going to believe what God said. Now, I don't know how God exactly revealed himself, if he showed up and he was right there, if he just spoke to him. We don't know all the details, if his Shekinah glory was there. If God called me to do something like that, I'd kind of want him to show up. I'd want to faint first and then be woken up and, okay, God, it's you. I'm going to do this no matter what. And be a man, or, you know, you could be a woman of faith too. And that was Noah, called to do that. Now, we're asked to do minor things. And what do we say? Me too. What do we say a lot of times?
Nope, I can't do it.
And we don't exercise faith at all. And you know God's calling you to do something, right? And you put in your own category, you fill in your own blank what that is. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you and pack your bags for you and send you off. You can do that all by yourself. If God speaks to you on a regular basis, if you're listening to him, he is not silent. God speaks. And he tells us all to do something. And he told Noah to do this, and he saw no fruit whatsoever. And if he calls you to do something, you're supposed to just sign up and say, okay, God, I'm going to do that. Whatever you call me to do for the sake of the people that are around me, I'm going to do that, and you prepare for it. Now, when Noah started building the ark, how good of a carpenter was he? We have no idea. But by the time he was done, how good was he? He was probably really good, right? He was cutting those beams and getting those things done. You look again on the internet for pictures of the ark. And first they'll show you all these paintings, and then they'll show you the crazy Christians who have built them, you know, and they're around different countries and they're moored in the water, and this is what it's like, and they build them a little more fanciful than what he would have had. But there's this one, this Chinese evangelist, I think he was with a Turkish evangelist, and they took a picture of him inside, I believe it was at 13,000 feet, there were these hewn timbers all stacked on each other, kind of like in a room. And he's in there, they take a picture of him, and they take some other pictures of some other areas and these hewn logs, and there's this one log, and there's this peg in it, and it's a cut log, it's a beam. It's probably 8 by 8, and there's these pegs in the top of it, and you're going, wow, where is this? 13,000 feet up. And you can tell it's a monstrous structure that's up there. And the guy's going, you know, there's no way to prove it for sure, but where are you going to find a structure like that at 13,000 feet over in Turkey? You're not. And so there's lots of evidence that this took place. And you look at these beams and you go, wow, he could cut those big logs, those beams into these, you know, these rooms that were there. And there was a little bit of carpentry around there. So Noah got good over time. And that's with us. If God asks us to do something, if you do it over and over and over and over, you get pretty good at it. Now, some of you have been in professions for 20, 30, 40 years, and it's almost like eating and sleeping. You could do it while you're eating, or you could do it like you're sleeping. I'm not talking about talking on your cell phone or texting, okay? I'm talking about whatever task that you have done for so many years, you are probably great at it. Because, like they say, the little axiom, practice makes perfect. And that was Noah. So if God calls you to do something like he called Noah, get out there and do it. You say, there's no reward in it. Why am I doing this? You're not working for yourself. You're working for the Lord. And you're exercising that faith that he's called you to do this. And you think nothing's going to take place. You have no idea what is going to happen as a result of what you do. It was because of Noah and his faithfulness that the knowledge of God continued, worked itself into the people of God, which was the nation of Israel, from whom the Savior came, and for that reason we are saved today. Now, what a great work that would have been. But you personally see no fruit. You can be working in the Sunday school over here, and some little kid comes up to you and says,
excuse me, how do I get to heaven?
And you say exactly how to get to heaven. They go,
okay.
And they come out of the Sunday school, and they are the next Billy Graham. And they evangelize millions. And it's just because you taught them. And you might have sat in Sunday school going, I don't see any fruit out of this. Every week I got to go in there and look the night before and get this done, and I don't know that I'm helping any of the kids. And they get to high school, and what happens to them in high school? They become demon-possessed, and it becomes fully manifested. Trust me, you sow in them, and they will turn towards God if they are God's chosen, and God will use them. So don't think that these are the days of small things. You just be faithful in what God has called you to do, and he will accomplish great things through you. Now, we know that these Nephilim, they abandoned their proper abode, and because of that, God put them in chains in Jude chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He talks about that, and they're going to be held there until the day of judgment. Now, also, when it is talked about this ancient world, when it's talked about the Nephilim were described as individuals who are big, but it was also described that they were unrighteous in a way that seemed to be giving itself to sexual immorality. That's why, again, as I explained last week, that these Nephilim were probably sleeping with the women during that time. And I told you the objections of those who disagree with that, that there is no marriage in heaven, that type of thing, and so these angels would not have married, and I think that that's just ridiculous. But there is some other external evidence. For instance, you guys know that there's extra-biblical works that some people consider they need to be in the Bible, or the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, and like Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and the letters of Clement, Clement 1 and Clement 2. There are these different books. Well, there's this one book called the Book of Enoch, and it says in the Book of Enoch that it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And so that's from the Book of Enoch, which was written hundreds of years ago, centuries ago. And they believed back then that these were, in fact, angelic beings that had come to earth, manifested themselves, and wanted to sleep with women. So, again, I wanted to review, why did Satan do this? To wreck the gene pool, and make sure that, and this is one possible explanation, make sure that everything was messed up so the Messiah could not come. But also, this is given to us as an example of what is to come. Remember, it talks about in the book of Matthew, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. All this was set up, and remember I talked about types and illustrations, how there was Noah, and that was a type of either Israel or the church that was taken out or rose above the tribulation period. That's the reason why this was given to us, so that we could know also by illustration or by type what's going to take place in the future. Now, again, we're going through this in the book of Revelation on Thursdays, but this idea that God would tell us ahead of time. Now, it does tell us in Scripture that God doesn't do anything without telling His prophets. That means if a plague comes, something like that, and somebody comes out and says, see, this is because God has destined the country to go through this particular judgment. It's a judgment of God upon the United States, or whatever you want to say. God doesn't work like that. God says there's reaping and sowing. Like if you get involved in something that you shouldn't be involved in, you're going to reap the consequences of that, right? So there's reaping and sowing. But there's also specific judgments that God says, these are going to come. And He says, the end of time is going to come. And here's an example of Noah. And Noah was taken above the flood. He didn't have to go through the flood. Everybody else was wiped out. What does that speak of? The tribulation period, where almost everybody on the earth dies. Back then, 7 billion people maybe existed. Today, how many people exist? About 7 billion people. So you see the similarities, and that's why we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, going on here, in verse 9 of Genesis, we're going to recall Noah being asked to build the ark. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Noah was a just man, and he was, the NIV says, blameless among the people of his time. But in the King James, it says he was perfect in his generations. Now, this is unique to Noah. And this is where you get the idea that his genetics were not messed up, that everything was as it should have been. And Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded him, and he hired his 3 sons, and they went into the family business. Now, verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Is our earth full of violence? Hey, have you noticed the news lately? The austerity measures over in Greece and in France and Spain there, and people come out by the 10,000s and they're just rioting in the streets over there. And you have these youth going through the cities. I believe it's Detroit. It's either Detroit or Chicago. And they arrested 100 youth and they're just ransacking places. I mean, huge groups of violence just going through. Well, The earth is also full of violence now. And God saw, in verse 12, how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. What does this mean? It means that they had all of them, except for eight, gotten involved in a sinful life in some way. And they had corrupted, they had become impure. And that's why God calls us to be pure, a holy nation, a people divided for Him, sanctified and set apart. And He says, don't be doing this like the heathen do. And He goes on, verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So God delivers to him his judgment. He said, there's wickedness on the earth. The people have become corrupt, and I'm just going to wipe them out. Verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. King James says gopher wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, the dimensions on the ark, for you ladies who have shoes and shoe boxes, a shoe box is about the same dimensions as the ark. If you go home, pull out some shoe boxes. Now, not the fancy shoe boxes with the big boots and things like that, but the regular shoe box. You pull that out and you go, this is kind of what the ark looked like. Now, if you expand that out to 450 feet by 75 feet by 45, you go, okay, that's the ark. That ratio, by the way, is used to build ships that go on the high seas today, because it's about the most stable type, and it was a barge, it wasn't just ship. It was a barge that would be out there stable, so if a wave hit it from the side, it would just kind of come back. And it was big enough where it would be like the Titanic. Imagine being on the inside of that thing. Now, they didn't have a lighting system, no engines in it. You know, you had a little torch carry around. You might see an animal in the dark. You come across a lion. Oh, lion! Lion! Snake! Something like that inside the ark. You would see those things inside the ark, but it would have been dark in there. Now, around the ark, there was also this window that was 18 inches that went all the way around the ark. Now, why do you suppose that was in there? For air. That's right. Why? It would have smelled. What would you be doing for over 100 days? Now, it only rained for 40 days, but it was over 100 days that they were inside the ark. Have you ever been around an elephant for any length of time? You know, you go to Disneyland or something, you see one of those Main Street parades, and they have the elephants walking down the street. You know who's right behind them? Those happy workers at Disneyland with big shovels, and they're picking up after that elephant. Your job, if you wanted to be on the ark, was taking care of the animals. Well, what'd you do with all the stuff? You threw it out that 18-inch window that went all the way around, and you needed that ventilation. And when you talked about going below, it had a whole new meaning, right? I'm going below! And so you would go down below, and you had hay, and you had food. There were decks that had nothing but food. Food for the animals and food for Noah, and they needed a lot of food on there to take care of all these animals. And then they had to have the animals so long on there and feed them for so long until the earth started sprouting forth with its vegetation again. That's a long time to be with all those animals. And not just a herd of goats or a herd of sheep. You had everything on that ship. Can you imagine living at the San Diego Zoo, but shrinking down the San Diego Zoo to only 450 feet and putting those things inside, and you have to live with them and take care of them, and all night long, keep quiet! You're trying to sleep or something. We don't know what it was like on the ark, but it was their job. They were probably exhausted. Eight people taking care of all those animals the whole time. But Noah, you don't see any time that he complained, right? Could you imagine Noah, all day long, all I got to do is shovel this stuff and take it out and throw it out the window and stop complaining over it. What are you doing? You're getting on the suns. And they were probably happy to be alive, right? Because they listened to the voice of God. Now, going on here, it was 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. So there were three decks on this thing, and it was massive, the size of the Titanic. That means you could have put in a giraffe in there, and he could have stood up all the way in one of these decks. And so it was quite the undertaking that he was involved in, and God decided he wanted to use Noah to accomplish this. Now, the ark, it was certainly big enough to do the job. You think, well, how many animals actually had to go in there? It was two of every animal, right? Two males and two females. You remember the unicorn song? Remember that? Two by two, it was an Irish group that... A long time ago when the earth was green, there were more kinds of animals than you'd ever seen. Remember that song? It goes way back. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? But it's this idea that there were two by two, but there were more than just two. If it was a clean animal, do you know how many pairs there were of the clean animals? That's right. Who's the Bible scholar? That was excellent. Yes, there were seven. So if you had sheep, there would have been 14 sheep. You had a whole little flock of sheep that entered the ark. Now, what if those sheep were all pregnant? At least half of them, when you got off. How many sheep would you have? Let's do the math. What if any of them had twins? All of a sudden, you go from 14 to 21. What if you multiply all the cattle or oxen that were on there as well? And by the time you get off the ark, you're saying, let's get off this ark. It's being overrun by animals. This is an animal house. You know, that's exactly what it was. And so all these animals would be coming out, and they had to have food, not just for the animals they brought on, but the future animals that would have been in there as well. And so God was making provision for all of this. Now, there were around 700 pairs of animals if the ark carried two of every species of animals. Now, there were, if you take all the animals that would have been involved, clean and unclean, there would have been 35,000 pairs of animals. 35,000 pairs. Now, what is 8 divided by 35,000? And you were in charge of 1/8 of 35,000. How are you going to feed all of them? You are running the decks. You had to have some type of assembly line. It was hard work that these guys were involved in. And so they would, if you took these numbers, the average size of a land animal was at that time, they believe, like a small sheep or a little bit bigger than a sheep, the average land animal. And the ark, if you carried out the dimensions of the ark, you could have 136,560 sheep, if they were all sheep. That's how many animals you could have on the ark. And that would still leave plenty of room for people and food and water and whatever other provisions you needed. That is a lot of animals. And we complain, get up early to go to church to help little kids? Are you kidding me? I don't. And these guys, they didn't, at least there's no record of it, of them complaining whatsoever. They just said, okay, yeah, we're going to do this. God's going to destroy the earth, and we want to be on there. Now, what about this idea? Is the ark real? Is it a story that has just been made up? Is it like an epic? You know, all cultures throughout the world have a flood story. And if you go to all the mountain ranges throughout the world, you'll find sedimentary rock. And what the geologists will say was, well, this used to be the seafloor up here at 14,000 feet. And that may be true, but it's also true that the earth, according to the Bible, was covered by water, even the highest peaks. And so you can get sedimentary rock by doing that. Well, what about other external evidence? In 275 BC, Berossus, a Babylonian historian, wrote, but of the ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off. So this is almost 300 years before Christ. They were writing about Noah's Ark in Armenia. Another account, around 75 AD, Josephus said the locals collected relics from the Ark and showed them off to this very day. He also said all the ancient historians he knew of wrote about the Ark. And so these are historians taking account of the existence of the Ark. Another account, in 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, "The remains of the Ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." Also, an elderly man, Armenian man in America, said that as a boy, he visited the Ark with his father and three atheistic scientists in 1856. Their goal was to disprove the Ark's existence, but they found it and became so enraged they tried to destroy it, but could not because it was too big and had petrified. In 1918, one of the atheistic scientists, an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed the whole story was true. Here's another account. In 1876, a distinguished British statesman and author, Viscount James Bryce, climbed Ararat and reported finding a 4-foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber at an altitude of more than 13,000 feet. And also six Turkish soldiers claimed to see the Ark in 1916. And there is account after account after account of having seen this Ark. Now, I would love to take a trip up Mount Ararat and go look at this thing and take pictures. But what if it was not the Ark? I still have faith to believe that God did it. There's enough evidence to where I don't have to take this huge leap. I don't have to believe 40% or see evidence of 40% and believe the other 60. It's more like 80 to 90%. We see the evidence, and you only have to take a leap of 10 to 15. And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to walk by faith and not simply demand. Like, what was it, that state, the show me state? Missouri. You don't have to be a Missourian. You can believe without having to see every single thing in order to be convinced that what God said is true. You only have to be convinced reasonably, not beyond a shadow of a doubt, although the evidence for God being true, in my book, it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. And trust me, as one who preaches it, I want to know. I want to know that I'm, if there's some evidence out there, I've told Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door, if you can prove to me through the scriptures that what you're saying is true, I'll recant. I will turn. I will join your organization. I will give you that challenge. But I also give them the same challenge. I say, now if I can prove to you through the scriptures and you just not walk away and say, no, okay, we're done here, but they won't take me up on the challenge. And so I offer that challenge, even to the atheist. You know, if I talk to an atheist, do the same thing. And we should be at that point where we can do that. I hope that you guys study enough to where if somebody comes up and says, there is no God. Oh, really? No kidding. How do you know that? Because you can turn to them and say, then you must be omniscient. What are you talking about? Well, obviously you know everything because this entire universe, it does not contain God. You must be one smart guy. You know, if you talk to them like that and all of a sudden they see the ridiculousness of what's going on, you're able to defend the faith, you're able to get right back at them on that same level. You don't have to wither away and say, we don't need to talk about this right now. I'm going. You don't have to do that. You can stand up and say, Jesus Christ is real. He existed. There are people that talk about him. You believe in Noah's Ark. That's good. He exists, or it existed, and there's plenty of evidence for that. You have to deny that the evidence is out there. So that's our task as believers, just like Noah, to be a witness out there. Now, going on, what verse did I leave off on? I heard that, 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, this is an example here of God making a covenant. And we'll probably talk about this more next week. I am, for the most part, a dispensationalist. And you say, well, what is that? I believe that as God has gone through history, he has acted in different ways with his people. For instance, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were two people that fell, and he came to them and said, okay, look, I'm going to provide provision for your sin. And he operated with Adam and Eve, not with the law of Moses, but with his own particular economy, his own particular way of dealing with them. And they knew about sacrifice, and they did all that. Then you have Abraham, right? The Abrahamic covenant. He came along, he was a man of faith, and God dealt with Abraham differently than he dealt with the people of Moses, differently than he deals with us. Then you got Moses, the Mosaic covenant. If you keep these commands, you'll be saved, and you got to follow this law, and you have mold in your house, you have to call the pastor or the priest and come over and check it out, make sure that you remove it and take it all to the dump, then he has to come back and inspect it again. And by the way, no lobster, no shrimp, no shellfish, no snails, no nothing like that. You can't eat any horse meat, no giraffe, you can't eat anything. Some of these animals that are unclean, you can only eat sheep, you can only eat cows, and we would regulate your diet. That's the Mosaic covenant. We're no longer under that covenant, so you can eat anything you want. You can have cockroaches, you can have salamanders, you can eat eels, you can eat whatever you want. So these are different economies, the way God has dealt with that. But I also believe that God deals in a way that he gives a covenant. We are under a covenant. We are a covenant people. Do you know what the name of the covenant is that we're under with God? It's called the covenant of blood. Jesus spilled his blood. He made a covenant with us. He said, I will save you because of his blood. We're also under what would be known by some as the covenant of grace. God gives to us his unmerited favor. There's no law that we have to fulfill. We are not under the covenant of Moses, where God says you need to keep these rules and regulations, and if you do, I'll save you. So God works both ways. He makes a covenant with us. He has made a covenant with you to save you. He has promised to do so, and you are under that covenant of blood. But as far as the economies are concerned, God's going to have a different economy in the millennium. How's that going to work? You're going to have a new body. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. You're going to have your own particular city. Mine's going to be in the Caribbean somewhere or over in Hawaii. That's what I've requested. Maybe over in Seychelles. Some place that's really nice like that. And if you want Palm Desert or Mojave, you can go ahead and request that as well. But God's going to set up these different economies. And you are going to rule and intercede for the people and minister to God. And so God acts differently through the different time periods in history. And right here, he makes a covenant with Noah. Now, what is the sign of the covenant of Noah?
Rainbow.
Yeah, most of you know it. It's a rainbow. Now, who has commandeered the rainbow? Yeah, you guys know, right? It's a homosexual community. They've taken over the rainbow. If you have a rainbow on your car, you are holding to the covenant of the gays. That's what you're holding to. And it's listed in different ways. They have symbols and signs and seals of their covenants. For instance, on the back of a car, if you see an equal sign, that's a sign and seal of their covenant because it's the same. It's equal. And so it's the same-sex couples, that type of thing. There is also the upside-down pink triangle. Have you seen that? Upside-down pink triangle that used to be used in Nazi Germany, and they would kill the homosexuals and they give them an upside-down pink triangle. That is a sign that you were involved in that type of covenant. Another one is just a straight strip of different colors, about 6 inches long or 4 inches long, going all the way across. If you see that going across the back of a car, the person is more than likely a homosexual or the any rainbow. You see a rainbow on there, that's a sign or a seal of what they believe in. For Christians, if you have a cross on your car in some way, or an ichthus, a fish on the back, that's kind of a sign that you are a Christian, right? Now, you have to be careful about that because the world hates you. So if you put some sign on your car, and, I'm a Christian, are you? You know, something like that. You might get your car keyed, right? And you could say, well, it's all for the Lord. I'm suffering for the Lord. Well, you can do that if you want to. That's quite all right. But also, as you're driving down the road, just keep that in mind as you floor it. Because they're going to look at that and say, you're a Christian? Oh, aren't you sinning? right now and say, yes, I'm sinning and saved by grace. You can put that on there. I speed, but I'm saved by grace. God has forgiven me. Something along that line. And so there are signs and there are seals of a covenant. For instance, what is our seal personally that we have been saved? The covenant that we are under, the covenant of blood, what is our seal? Yeah, you guys are great. The Holy Spirit is our seal. Well, how do they know that we have the Holy Spirit? They can't see the Holy Spirit. They see you. And when they see you, they go, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, something's different about you. You never cuss, and you go to church, and you always carry your Bible around with you. Is there something up with you? And people get this sense. Like if somebody cusses around you and they know that you're a Christian, how many of you have had somebody apologize? Oh, I'm sorry, you don't talk like that. It happens all the time. So you have this Holy Spirit that lives in you, and if you're filled with the Spirit, you have this love that's overflowing, and the people around you are going, you're different. That's okay. You're a peculiar person. And that's what the Bible says. Those who are saved are peculiar people. And so God gives us these signs for covenants, but also He works differently throughout history. And we can look at how He has worked in the past to kind of predict how He will operate now or in the future. But see, He has told us what's coming, what's going to take place. Now, before we finish up here, we're going to end it right here. Are you a partaker in the covenant of God? Like Noah here, he promised him a covenant. He said, once you get out, I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore. And I'm going to give you this sign, this rainbow. Prior to that, there was no rainbow. Now, some would be naysayers, and they would say, well, if there was cloud cover, obviously there just had to be sunshine going through the rain in the clouds. Well, rain has to fall, and rain hadn't fallen yet, right? And then there had to be parting of the atmosphere, the clouds, for the sun to hit that. And when that takes place, you see the sign. Are you a member of the covenant of blood? Would you be convicted of being a Christian if you were put on trial? If you were to examine people around you, people you know that are believers, would they be, if they were brought into a court of law, do you think, oh man, they're never getting off, they are so guilty. They're so guilty of being a Christian. There is no way. They are, like if it was a tribulation period and you had to get your head cut off or take the mark, that type of thing, and you were on trial, would you be convicted? Do people know that you're under the covenant? Do people know that you have the Holy Spirit in you? People are supposed to know. You're supposed to be thrilled that you're a believer. You're supposed to be filled with excitement. You're supposed to have some passion inside of you. How much passion does God have for us? It's limitless. How much passion do we have for God? I'm going to church. You see what I'm talking about? This needs to be part of us. We need to be excited about this. And even though it's hard, look at Noah. Not a single complaint. I would rather have my job than Noah's job. He was built for that. God has called you into His covenant for the sake of others, that they might be saved, in order to benefit the kingdom of God. This is God's will for us. So if you find yourself outside the covenant, how do you get inside the covenant? Most of you know in here. You ask Jesus, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's it. You become part of the covenant. And what is the reward? You get to live forever in a new body. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. What's the alternative? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, hot separation from God. That's it. Now, why would you be in no man's land? Why would you be in the church of Laodicea, lukewarm? I don't want any doubt. Somebody asked me if I'm a Christian. Absolutely. Are you going to church this Sunday? I'd love to pick you up and bring you. You know, Christians. You know, they're everywhere. That's what you can be like. You can be that believer that is like Noah. You just consistently keep plugging away, a preacher of righteousness, bring people into the kingdom. Even though he wasn't successful, he is responsible for us being here because of his faithfulness. That's my charge to you. Just be faithful in what God has called you to. If you're listening to him, if you're praying to him, he's speaking to you. You just need to be obedient to what he has asked you to do. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the faith like Noah. Noah just continued in spite of the opposition, in spite of seeing no fruit at that time. And it was hard work. Father, I pray that you would help us to have faith like him. Faith like Abraham. Faith like the disciples. That we may be winners for your kingdom. That we may produce 30, 60, and 100 times what you have sown in us. And Lord, we know that you can accomplish this. We know that we are praying according to your will. And so we ask that you would help us to just be subdued in our flesh and excited and motivated and passionate for the things of your kingdom. And we'll praise you for the work that you will do in us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.